yeah.
Hey, Mr. Fan.
Oh, now those fans, are supposed to be left on according to our heat pump guy.
What is that supposed to do?
Yeah, you'll see. Well, I'm checking, locking up.
His name here?
It'll be whoever wins tonight.
Probably when they turn the lights out, they hit both.
They hit both, right?
He'll be quiet, he promises.
He looks like a big boy sitting here.
Yeah.
All right, good morning, everybody. We're in Exodus 40, the last chapter of Exodus. So we're winding down everything. So we'll have Exodus 40 this morning, and then we will have a review class on Wednesday, and that will be the end of Exodus. Before we get into the text this morning, have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day that you bless us with. We're thankful for the opportunities that we can come before you and speak to you and have all of our cares brought upon you, Father. We're so grateful for the blessings that you provide us in your word, that we can understand who you are and what you mean to us in the message of Exodus, Father. Father, we're so grateful that we've been able to study your word and that you've been able to preserve it and that we can apply things to our lives. Father, help us as we study this chapter that we will understand your glory and that we will understand how powerful and impactful you are on your people, Father. Father, we're so grateful that you have come to this earth through your Son and have lived on this earth and have tabernacled with your people, ultimately dwelling within us, Father. We learn today the importance and the impactfulness of that in our lives and how that should transform us. Father, we're thankful for your Son, his resurrection, his death, his life, everything that encompasses him, and that we can stay within him by the blood of his sacrifice and by your mercy and grace and belief in us, Father. Father, help us to dedicate this day of worship to you, and that we will be pleasing to you, and that you will be acceptable, or our worship will be acceptable to you, Father. Father, be with those that need you, that those who are spiritually sick, physically sick, those who need you in many ways, Father. Forgive us for our sins. It's in your Son's name we pray. So Exodus 40, we finally come to the end of the book, and Exodus 40 is a, let's sign these two people up, 14. So Exodus 40 is basically the setting up of everything that has gone forward in chapters 35 through 39. We see that the construction of the tabernacle was set forth by two people, and who are those two people? Bezalel and Aholiab. So these two people were the foremen, divinely inspired, filled with the Spirit of God to make these things that should go into the tabernacle and to make the tabernacle exactly how God wanted them to. So we now see in chapter 40, Moses playing the role as a building inspector. That's exactly the whole idea of Moses going into this tabernacle to inspect it and make sure that it is exactly how God wants it to be. So that's where we pick up in chapter 40 in verse 1. So let's read chapter 40 in verse 1 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant law in it and shield the Ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put up and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Verse 9, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it all and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. So what I like to think about first is, what are some most common words that we just read about? What was a specific word that you continue to see over and over and over again in those first couple verses?
Anoint.
Okay, that's a big word. Anoint. In verses 9 through 15, it says it multiple times, this idea of anointing. And not just the priests, not just Aaron, but what else?
All the stuff.
All the stuff in the room. Everything in this tabernacle is going to be anointed with oil. Why would that be the case? What's the point of anointing?
Kind of like blessing?
I think that's part of it. Yeah, blessing. Mm-hmm. But more specifically, who's going to reside in this tabernacle?
God.
We're going to see at the end of the chapter, God's going to come into this tabernacle and dwell within it. So what's the significance of everything being anointed? Holiness of God. Yes. The holiness of God. If God is going to dwell in something, it must be set apart. It must be unique. And the anointing of those things provides that. I saw a lady this past week, and poor thing, she's covered in lice. I mean, covered in lice. I mean, they were in there, in and out, trying to make sure that they were giving her all the right nicks and everything. And in order to keep the nicks in their hair, where all those little louse are, those little nits are, they have to put oil in it. And basically, they keep the oil and the nicks medication into their hair to help purify her from that lice. And so this is the same type of presentation that we have here. And in many instances, these people in the Israelites had lice, because that was very common in this type of situation here. So that idea of anointing your head with oil is completely for purification, in order to stand before God, in order to be in the presence of God. And the main point of these verses, in verses 1 through 15, is holiness. And we've talked about holiness on multiple occasions in this class. I want to talk about it a little bit more, but what do we know about holiness? What's the definition of holiness?
Set apart.
Yeah, set apart, unique, other. I like to put it in a category. If you were going to put something in a category, holiness would be the other category, where you couldn't necessarily define it. In one way that you can kind of think about God's holiness, you can think of it as a metaphor with the sun. So when we look at the sun, it's unique, because if you get too close to it, you die. If you get too far away from it, you die. It's powerful. It sustains all the life that we see on Earth in every way. The Earth has to have the sun in order to exist. But like I just said, if we get too close to it, we roast. So it's one of those things where the sun is very similar to the God's holiness, meaning that it is very unique. And if you get too close to it, you die. But if you get too far away from it, you die. And the whole idea there is, if you come before God's holiness, which God's holiness is good, it's not that he's bad. It's that our impurities cause the discomfort when you come before God. And so we see this idea that you need to become pure when you're before God. You need to have the impurity drawn away from you. And that's exactly what he's trying to expel upon his people here. The idea of anointing all of these things that are going to be in the tabernacle, anointing the people that will be in the tabernacle. And that's the solution, is to anoint or purify the people who will be in the presence of God. So now all of the people are about to be in the presence of God. And so we see throughout the rest of the old law and in the book of Leviticus, what do they have to do to make themselves pure? Other than anointing, what else do they have to do?
Wash.
They have to wash themselves. We see the basin. We see them purifying themselves, wearing garments that are pure. But what else do they have to do? There's an altar involved with it. They have to sacrifice. I mean, look at all these sacrifices that are about to come up, where they have to basically transfer their impurities to this animal to make them pure before God. So the solution for your impurity is to make sure to sacrifice or offer something to God in order to make yourself pure. And this idea of God's holiness and being in his presence, being pure before him, continues throughout the rest of the Bible. If you look at Isaiah 6, I've mentioned this in the past. Isaiah 6, I think this is one of the coolest stories of the whole Bible. Isaiah 6. He's getting commissioned by God. In Isaiah 6, before he goes out before his people to prophesy, it says in Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy to the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This sounds familiar. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried in verse 5. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips.'" I am impure, is what he's saying. "For I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And here's the unique part of this. In verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned.'" So we see God's holiness in this iron coal, or this hot coal, come in and touch Isaiah's lips. And what should it have done to Isaiah? Because he stands before God. He actually goes to his feet, but he is before God. He says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm about to die." He knew that his impurity before God's holiness, before the Shekinah glory of God, was a very dangerous thing to be presented with. But what happens? God's holiness through this coal purifies him. So we see this idea that the holiness of God presented before Isaiah provides this purified life, provides this ability for him to have his sins atoned for, his guilt taken away. And then what does it say right after that? What does Isaiah say after he's atoned for and his guilt's taken away? That very famous saying, "Here am I, send me." So he's ready to go do exactly what God has instructed him to do. Now let's think about Jesus as he is God in the flesh, tabernacling with his people. We've established that. The holiness of God is within the earth. We see him walking the streets of Jerusalem. We see him being born. We see the holiness of God in Jesus. And what does he do with the people? Just like in Isaiah. What is he doing with all of these people who are sick and diseased and who have hemorrhages and who have leprosy and who are dead?
Saving them, purifying them.
He's touching them. He's touching them. And what does that touching cause them to be? Clean, healed, purified, holy. These people are now able to approach God. And if you look in Matthew 8, I think this idea is perfect with what we're describing, the idea of being able to be in the presence of God. Matthew 8. Jesus is about to heal a man with leprosy. It says in Matthew 8 and verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What does Jesus do? Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now what did this provide this man who could not approach the temple, who could not approach God, who was residing with his people? This provided him an avenue where he could go before God in his temple. In verse 4, then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we see this idea of Jesus providing purification. Jesus providing holiness to his people. Jesus providing that not only to this man who has leprosy, but all men who find themselves within his blood and finds refuge in him. If you look in Romans 12, Romans 12 and verse 1, a very famous passage, Jim Bowles, most famous passage they always read. But it's that good. I mean, it's a really good verse. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing or acceptable to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to this pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just like Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed. In the same way we are. We approach God because of God's mercy and because of the purification provided by God and his Son. And we're able to become holy and pleasing to God. And what does that do to us? That transforms our bodies. That transforms our minds. That transforms our actions to do exactly what God wants us to do. The holiness of God is a fearful thing to approach. But through his Son, we're able to approach it in a way that we can live and be transformed. And that's exactly what Romans 12 is talking about. Any thoughts off of the holiness of God? Okay. So in verse, go back to Exodus 40. I want us to make sure and know that the holiness of God, as it's been described in Exodus, we first saw it in Exodus 3, where God sees Moses in the burning bush, and Moses sees God in the burning bush. That continues throughout the Bible. This is something that's not new, and it continues through Jesus. But when was Moses in Exodus 40 supposed to set up the tabernacle? What do we see? What's the timeline there?
1 year after they left Egypt.
Yep, exactly. So it's been 1 year since they left Egypt. Is there any significance of the first day, first month? Does that ring a bell? What else happens in the first month of their existence?
Passover.
They celebrate Passover. First month, 10th day, they start getting the lamb or the goat, and then the 14th day, they celebrate Passover. I don't think that's coincidental. I think everything was planned for them to celebrate God being in their presence, coinciding with the Passover. But we see that this tabernacle is being set up. It's almost like it's a portable Sinai, if you think of it that way. God has dwelled at the Mount Sinai. He's not been able to come down from the mountain. There was this very odd thing in Exodus 33 where he would meet with Moses in the tent of meeting, which is something similar to the tabernacle that they're going to make here in chapter 40. But now God has a place to dwell. This idea of a portable Sinai where his people will continue to move on with this area where they could worship God and where God could dwell. Any comments off of that? Okay. So now we'll see in verse 16 through 33 that Moses will completely obey what God told him to do. In verse 16, it says, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. Remember that phrase, as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. There's a pattern here, guys. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered it on the burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water on it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. So what do we see? What word do we keep on seeing or phrase do we continue to see throughout this section?
As the Lord commanded.
And it's, I think there is some significance to the order in which this happens. What's interesting about how all of this is laid out? How Moses puts all of this together? He does it in the exact same order that God told him to do it. He does everything exactly how God told him to. And I think that that's significant because Moses had this unbelievable obedience to God. And we see this idea of if God told him to do something, he was going to obey it. He was going to do it exactly how God wanted him to. And there's also this idea of this new creation, this ability for God to be within his people, to be on earth again, to be with his people. And you kind of see that same type of logic with this repetition as the Lord commanded him. It kind of mimics the idea that God would create something and then he would call it good, or he would kind of look on his creation and see that it was very good is what it would describe it as. But as you see in verse 33, and Moses finished the work, it's almost like it's concluded there. And in very similar fashion, very similar verbiage in chapter 2 of Genesis, it says that God finished the work in a very similar way. So in the same manner that God created the world, he's creating a place for him to stay within his people again. In Hebrews 3, go ahead and turn in there. Hebrews 3, we see the importance of who Moses was and how he obeyed exactly what God wanted him to do. It says in Hebrews 3 and verse 2, or we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest, He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And then verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. I think even this highlights the idea of Moses' faithfulness to God and his obedience to God's word. I think it's significant that we continue to see this phrase, as the Lord commanded him, as Yahweh commanded him, he continued to do exactly what God wanted him to do. So that's clearly an important case of what's going on with what we're doing with this tabernacle. So, any thoughts off of that?
My version says, in 16, Moses did all the things that the Lord commanded him. That's pretty simple.
It is. It's a very simple way to describe obedience. Mm-hmm. All right. Moving right along. So Exodus 40. Go ahead and turn back to Exodus 40. We have the end of the book. Exodus 40 and verse 34. It reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels." So we see Yahweh's presence covering the tent. Where have we seen this cloud before?
When they left Egypt.
Okay, so when they left Egypt, so the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, when they part the Red Sea, the cloud is there to protect them. I think you probably see it first right around Passover, this idea of a destroyer coming in and taking out the people of Egypt. But yeah, absolutely. The Red Sea, that would be the first indication of it. But what else?
And Moses goes up on the mountain.
Moses goes up on the mountain. So we see this terrifying cloud of thunder and lightning. And the people did not want to be in the presence of God. And Moses goes up into this mountain and cloud at the top of Mount Sinai. Absolutely. Where else? Chapter 14... Or chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, chapter 13 and verse 20, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." So I think that's key, the idea of this pillar of cloud being in front of the people. Where else have we seen it? Chapter 16 and verse 10, when they're complaining, where they need manna and quail. "While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The cloud provided them with food and sustenance." And just like Joey was saying in chapter 19, the cloud is present there on the Mount Sinai, and they tremble and they're scared, and Moses goes up into the cloud and speaks to God. Then in chapter 24, we see this cloud as well in verses 15 through 18. "When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up onto the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Then in chapter 33, after the golden calf incident, what happens? So we have this tent of meeting that was set up where Moses could go in and discuss things with God. And what does he ask of God? He says, show me your glory. And so what does God say? No man has ever lived to see me, but I will do what for you? I will show you what? My back. And I'll cover you in a cleft of a rock in order to protect you and provide you safety from me. And Moses wants that to basically confirm this renewal covenant that God is going to do with his people. And then in verse 34 and verse 5, it says, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. So we see God returning to his people. We see God being able to be with his people again, and how the glory fills the tabernacle. That's important because the people, why did they make this golden calf in chapters 32 and 33? Obviously they had some influences with idolatry, but what were some practical reasons as to why they made this calf?
They could see it.
They could see it. Okay. They needed a visual manifestation of Yahweh God. I think that's what they needed to be.
Wasn't coming back.
Yeah, they thought he was dead. He's been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. They thought he was dead. They needed somebody who either represented God, i.e. Moses, or they needed God. And so they took it on their own to make this calf to represent God. But we see here God returning to his people. And that's significant because what was Moses' job going through the tabernacle? What was he supposed to do again? He's a building inspector. He was supposed to make sure everything was exactly as God wanted it to be.
He was the only one that saw the finished product.
Yeah.
Ahead of time.
Yeah. And so that finished product, with God residing in it, what does that mean for God? What does he think about that finished product?
He's happy with it.
He accepts it. It's exactly how he wanted it to be. And so that's what he's going to reside in. This is going to be his new home until they get to Canaan and they're able to build the temple. This is going to be his new portable Sinai, like I mentioned earlier. So the glory fills the tabernacle. Very similar to 1 Kings 8, where, go ahead and turn there, 1 Kings 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord. Solomon builds this magnificent temple to God. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 11, verse 10 actually, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and all the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So we see here God residing and not allowing anybody to be into the temple, but actually in Exodus as well. Go ahead and turn back to Exodus 40. What's the interesting thing about Moses? So we've just made all of these claims that Moses was able to be with God at Mount Sinai. He was in this tent of meeting that was constructed before the tabernacle. He was able to be in the presence of God. What's unique about this situation with Moses?
He couldn't go in.
Why couldn't he go in?
Because he did not call God holy. So it says,
well, I don't know if that...
You did not esteem me.
I don't know if he necessarily did. I think it's very practically speaking that this is a new owner going into his new house. I mean, it'd be odd if you bought a house and the person that you bought the house from just randomly showed up one night and said, oh yeah, I'm just going to watch some TV with y'all. You know, that'd be weird. That'd be odd. I think it's the same way that God is showing Moses and all of Israel that this house was now his. And his alone. And indeed, this was truly and entirely the very thing that they wanted to do to provide to God. And this is what they were working towards. But we do see God lifting the cloud above in order for not only Moses to enter in, but also the priests and the high priest especially, to go into this tabernacle to see to the spiritual needs of the people. So that's interesting. That Moses, the one prophet, the one priest, the one who is so close to God, even God, withheld his presence from him by going into that temple. Who can enter into the presence of God? Who can enter into the presence of God now?
Anybody.
Anybody. Isn't that powerful? That Moses, in his situation, could not enter into the presence of God, but now anyone found in God can enter into his presence. And we see that in Hebrews. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." Verse 16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's kind of scary in some ways. That we have that ability to go before God, this same God where Moses, of all people, could not approach him. But we have that access. And how do we have that access? Through Jesus Christ, our mediator, who is able to experience life just like we did. And he was not sinful in any manner. So that's powerful for us to understand that Jesus, the whole book of Hebrews explains this, but Jesus is greater than Moses. And that we have full assurance that we can proceed in front of God because of his grace and for the power of Jesus. So we see this cloud directing their travels. Go ahead and turn back to Exodus 40. The cloud will lift and move when the people are ready to leave. And who tells them when they're ready to leave?
The cloud.
The cloud. So whenever the cloud's leaving, they're like, well, we got to pack everything up. I think that's important with the tabernacle. I think they could easily set this up in a day or so. What's the purpose of that? The tabernacle is not where they're going to dwell forever. This is a transient situation. They're waiting to get into the promised land that he's continued to tell his people time and time again, that I've promised this to you. You know, when you set up for a camp, especially a really old tent, man, that's tough. Getting those old tents, the giant tents. I remember my parents used to borrow one when we were camping. But man, those things could be a booger to put together and set up. They're obviously easier now. If you're like Jace, you just find a hammock. But those were a booger. And so we see God providing for his people and able to have his presence with them. And he would lift this cloud out of it, and they would go on to their future promised land. Look in Numbers. It kind of explains this a little bit more than what we see at the end of Exodus. But Numbers 9 and verse 15. It says, "On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud would stay only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud lifted, they set out." Do you see a pattern there? Whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whenever the cloud stayed there, they stayed there. Just as the Lord commanded them. You see that time and time again. Unfortunately, his people will not heed to his commands, but we obviously see them heeding to his commands, particularly right after the golden calf. Yeah.
One thing it tells me, too, that tabernacle led them. It was in front of them because it said all of them could see it. That means that the cloud went, it was right over the tabernacle, and all of the children of Israel followed behind is the point that I get.
That's what I was kind of trying to depict in this picture. You kind of see this pillar of cloud leading all these people, and, you know, the tabernacle things, as, you know, we talked about, that they were covered and they were temporary. They were on poles and they were able to carry them. Yeah, God would be in their presence and leading them forward. Yep. Any other thoughts off that? So about 48 days passes from Exodus 40 and chapter 40 and verse 1 up until this point in Numbers. So it's about 48 days. So during these 48 days, all of Leviticus is given to his people. And Numbers, chapter 1 through 10, takes place. So just a timeline, you know, that's what's going to occur during this 48 days where they're about to proceed and go forward with the tabernacle and with their journey. My question is, why does the book of Exodus end like this? Why would it end basically with the glory of the Lord coming upon the tabernacle that they had built, and that God is basically leading them out of this area that they've been in? Why does it end like that?
Seems like a great ending for me, actually.
Yeah.
When I read it, I was like, wow, that's a great summation. And God, well, he led his people out of Egypt, and he's leading them to Canaan.
Yeah, yeah. Think about what happens in chapter 1 of Exodus. What's going on in chapter 1? You see this cloud of complete turmoil with God's people. They're enslaved. They're being destroyed. Their babies are being thrown into the Nile. All of these women are getting their babies taken away from them. And everything wrong is going on in God's people. I think the point of the end of Exodus 40 is that God is now returned to his people. The holiness of God is within his people. And they're going to follow him with complete obedience. Unfortunately, spoiler alert, they're not going to do that going forward. But we see here that God's people are very faithful to him. After they have made this mistake of going back to idolatry and making this idol, God has faithfully and mercifully allowed his people to renew this covenant with them. And they seem very obvious that they are going to follow it like exactly how he wants them to. So I think it's a beautiful ending to the book of Exodus. How tumultuous the beginning was, and how hopeful and looking towards the future the end ends with. How God returns to his people. I think there's application to us today that God dwells within his people. I think Joey's talked about this a lot in the end of this book, the idea of the tabernacle, and how God, through Jesus Christ, has tabernacled with his people. We've seen his glory. You see that in John 1 and verse 14, that the glory of God has been revealed through his Son. And that glory dwells within us, dwells within people who are within Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 2. Turn there real quick. Ephesians 2. This is the application of the end of the book of Exodus to us. Ephesians 2, this idea that all people who are found in Christ are not just strangers anymore, especially Gentiles. In verse 19 of chapter 2, of Ephesians, it says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives forever.